Mark chapter 10, looking at verses 17 to 22. So let's again hear the word of God. And as he, as Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this account of Christ to study tonight, to look at together. And we ask, Father, for your help, Lord, just in these few verses to see the content. We pray for understanding. We pray for conviction. Father, we pray for grace to respond to what you say to us tonight. Help us to see ourselves in the passage and to see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us, give us grace for our need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Waldensians are among history's first evangelicals. They sprang up in church history around the 1200s in the Alps of Italy. As with any movement, it begins normally with one person. Apparently, it started with a man called Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo was a wealthy French merchant of Lyon. And he became involved in translating the Bible into his own French provincial language, and it was the verses that we're looking at tonight that had a profound effect on him. "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." As Waldo was translating those verses into his own language, he was deeply moved by what Jesus said, so much so that he did just as Jesus said. He sold all his earthly riches, and from that point onward, he lived a life of poverty, which is quite radical, really, for certainly that day. That level of radical Christianity eventually led to his expulsion from Lyons and him moving then to live in the Italian Alps, a sort of northwest area of Italy. He moved there where he preached, he taught this simple message of simple discipleship, and he gathered a following, and the Waldensians began. It took root there among the believers there. They stressed a love for Christ, a love for his word, a life of poverty. This was their thing, seemingly. But they sought to live a very simple, sacrificial life of faith and love for Jesus Christ, which sounds wonderful, really. We don't quite understand why this level of nonconformity invited the wrath of the church of that day, the Roman Catholic Church. It's terrible what they did to the Waldensians. They became a target of extermination, truly. For example, in 1251, in Toulouse in France, they were massacred. Their town was burnt to the ground, and from that point onward, again and again, these people just wanting to live a simple faith, a life before Christ, they were hunted down and terribly, terribly persecuted. It continued until around the 17th century when things in Europe began to calm down, and the Waldensians found they either stayed in Europe in places of safety, or they traveled abroad and found places of safety there. But of course, what wealthy Peter Waldo did, having read God's word, having been convicted of what he read, that hasn't always been the response to what Jesus said to this rich young ruler. God's word is held up before us as a mirror. We see ourselves in it, and we can either look into the mirror and look carefully at what the mirror shows us and then do something about it, or we see ourselves and we are aghast and we walk away from the mirror. Some, having read words as Jesus gives here tonight, their love of this world has been found out. Their love for wealth and the accumulation of things, of like a magpie that gathers little treasures and brings them back to their nest? They're found out. And so they close the book quickly and leave the room. We have this account of this rich man coming face to face with the clearest mirror you could ever look into. And his heart is exposed, and maybe our hearts will be exposed tonight as we're challenged to look inside ourselves and to see what idols lurk in our sinful, fallen hearts. What do we know about the man? Well, this account is recorded for us in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which I think in itself says something to us. We're meant to take this and think about it and chew it over. It's important that we look at this passage tonight. When we compare the three passages, we get a fuller picture of who this man was. Matthew tells us he was young, Matthew 19, verse 20. Luke tells us he was a ruler, Luke 18, verse 18. Probably a ruler in the local synagogue, therefore. Mark tells us he was a man. Verse 17. We have a rich young man, a young ruler, and behold, he runs up to the Lord Jesus Christ. He runs to Jesus, he kneels at his feet, and he addresses him as good teacher, good rabbi. Everything so far is admirable about this man. What a refreshing change, maybe the Lord Jesus thought. Not so long ago, he had had Pharisees, I don't know if they ran up, but they came up to him wanting to criticize Jesus, wanting to test Jesus. But here we have a rich young ruler. He is earnest, he is respectful. He appears to want to join this band of brothers, this group of disciples following closely after the Lord. Good teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a question. What a question to ask the Lord Jesus. As far as we know, no one has asked Jesus this question yet. Not even his own disciples have asked him this question. And the timing of it is perfect. Look what it says, as he was setting out on his journey. What's this journey? Well, this is the journey he'll continue after this episode, later on in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. You see, this is the journey that will take Jesus to the cross. This is the journey where he sets his face as flint towards Jerusalem, knowing that he must get to that place, because at that place he'll be led outside the city wall to the cross, where he will perish and die on that cross in order that you and I might inherit eternal life. So the question is brilliant. The timing is brilliant, really. What an opportunity then for the Lord Jesus to present, as it were, the A, B, C to eternal life. I don't know what you would have done in this case. Would you have, you know, presented the three steps to eternal life? Jesus doesn't. Rather, we find Jesus doing what we often find him doing when he's asked a question. He asks a question back. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, when Jesus asks that question, we need to remember he's not suggesting to us, as some would say, that he knew he wasn't good. You know, I'm not good, Jesus says. That's not what he means here. God is only good and I'm not God, and so therefore, you know, this is the verse we run to when we want to argue that Jesus knew he wasn't God. It's only Christians who said he was God and the whole thing's a lie. Not at all. Within Judaism, it was well known that only God is good. So a rabbi would have welcomed a friendly address. Hello, Rabbi so-and-so. But to have addressed him as good rabbi would have raised his eyebrows, because he knew only God is good. So why do you call me good? Either this young man is very generous in his opinion of Jesus, or he believes that Jesus is God, which is very unlikely. Or more likely, it's this, that he has a superficial understanding of true goodness. It's like when you ask someone, how are you? I asked someone this morning, a wee lad, how are you? He says, I'm good. What do you mean by that, you little depraved sinner? You're not good. No one is good. What do you mean by good? It's like the opening scene of The Hobbit, and Bilbo Baggins says good morning to Gandalf the Grey. And Gandalf replies, what do you mean? Do you wish me a good morning? Or mean that it is a good morning, whether I want it or not? Or that you feel good this morning? Or that it is a morning to be good on? What do you mean? Why do you call me good? Jesus asks the rich man. And of course, the irony is, he is good, is he not? The Lord Jesus is good. Through and through good. 100% good. We know that from the scriptures, even at the very end when he faces Pilate. They could find nothing wrong with him because he's good. He's utterly sinless. He's completely good. He had to be good for to go to the cross for all our ungoodness. He must be good. But what about this man? He wants to know what he needs to do to, in effect, be so good that he will get eternal life. And so the Lord Jesus brings up alongside him God's plumb line. He brings up alongside him the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. Because doing that, the straightness of God's perfect law brought alongside someone's life, where someone's life is measured against the straightness of what God has said is good and not good, that will expose the crookedness of that person's life. Prior to that, they think, I'm pretty straight. I'm straight, my life is straight and sorted, I'm actually quite a good person. But when you bring alongside what God has said is straight and good and right, you discover, oh, actually, I'm not quite so. So Jesus uses those commandments from the second table of the Ten Commandments, the six that tell us how we're to be towards one another. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So the man wants to know, what must I do? And Jesus shows them something of what must be done to be good. But listen to this. Oh, I've done all of that. I've got that covered, he says. Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. In other words, you say only God is good. I'm good too, actually. Me too. Now, whether or not that's what he meant, we don't know, but hey, that's what he says, isn't it? Good teacher, you said God alone is good, but I'm good too. For look, I've kept these 6 commandments. And really, how this man responds to the mention of the law, I suspect, is how a lot of people react. They say, you know, I've never done time for murder, so I've never murdered anyone. I haven't stolen anything, so I'm not a thief. Never told any big lies, so I'm not a liar. I've never been unfaithful to my husband or whatever, so yeah, I'm basically good. But as Jesus taught, when he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, that great passage from Matthew 5-7, they don't look at the heart, you see. They don't look inside. They don't acknowledge the lust of the heart, the fornication in the heart, the adultery in the heart. They don't acknowledge the raging, murderous heart, or the imagination, the mind. What are you thinking of right now? That could be sin, you see. You're sat with a Bible on your lap and you could be sinning in your mind or heart. We need to look inside us, you see, and see what God sees. All they focus on generally is what they have done physically or haven't done physically, and that is what they appeal to as their evidence of self-goodness. And so they think they're good. They think they're rich. They are like that church of Laodicea. They were believers that the Lord Jesus had a letter for to send to them. They thought themselves rich. Revelation 3:17, I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. But Jesus says, you do not realize. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Friends, as long as we think we're keeping the law of God pretty well, as long as we're saying words like, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. When you think like that, you will never see your need of Jesus Christ. You will never become a Christian. You'll never sense the depth of your depravity that you don't see, that none of us really can see, but God sees. And so he gives us his law for us to see the measure of our sin, for us to see the evidence of the extent that sin has ruined our nature. Through and through, we are rotten. And therefore, how could we save ourselves? It's like that famous question you sometimes hear in evangelism. You're asked to imagine yourself having died, and there you are, stood at the gates of heaven, and whether it's St. Peter, or it's an angel, or whoever, but they ask you that crucial question, why should I let you in? Why should I let you in? And often when you talk to an unbeliever, their answer begins with the words, I did. I did. I did this, or I did that. Or I didn't do this, or I didn't do that, but I did this, or I did that. In other words, you should let me in because I've earned a seat in this place. Jesus could be there or not, it doesn't really matter, because I earned a place in this heaven. That's why I should get in. Whereas when we look at the Ten Commandments, at what we should do or not do, If you look at them honestly, if you look at them properly, we discover, as Paul did, that the more we try to earn our way, the more we fail. The more we expose how sinful we are at heart. Romans 5, verse 20 tells us, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. And Paul himself, he personalizes that with his own story in Romans chapter 7. He says in verse 7 of that chapter, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said you must not covet. But sin, the sinful nature of his heart, sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. At one time, he says, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. This young man, this rich ruler, I think he senses that, you see. Here is someone who claims to have lived a life of obedience, and yet he still senses, but I'm not satisfied. Something's still missing. He's been earnestly striving to keep these six, all 10 commandments, but he knows he's not complete. He knows there is no life yet within him, but he's still in this zealous zeal he has, this life of obedience, there is still this aching void, an emptiness within him that he just cannot escape. What must I do, Jesus? What more do I need to do? I wonder, is that how you're feeling tonight? You would call yourself a Christian, and here you are at church tonight. I mean, who comes out on a Sunday night to church? But here you are. Well done. I hope you're not thinking, that's a tick in my book. But maybe you've come here tonight, and you have this emptiness inside. And you've come to church, you've come to religion looking for an answer. And friend, you won't find it in religion. You won't find it in church. Although church is a good place to come to look for answers. The only person you'll find answers to your heart's question, the only person who can answer those questions is Jesus Christ. The person Jesus Christ. Here's a man who says, I don't need that. All I need is obedience. What do I have to do? And Jesus looks at him, and look how it says, and he loved him. He loved him. I would love to know what the face of Jesus Christ looked like, what his eyes looked like as he looked on this man, on his knees still, waiting for the answer. Longing for this one thing that will solve everything for him. And Jesus just looks down at him, loving him. That's how he is tonight with us, you see. He's loving us even now, tonight, as we come here. Which, whatever your background is, whatever state you're in, whether you're a believer or not, but you need to hear this, that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And he wants you to have that sense of fulfillment within you, to know that you're living the life that he created you to live. He wants that for you. This is how Jesus is. He was towards others, we have discovered in this study of Mark's gospel. Others, the religious lot, would have thrown them out. The leper in chapter 1, verse 41. But Jesus loved the leper. The 5,000 we see in chapter 6, verse 34, who were looking like sheep scattered, they were lost, they were hungry, and Jesus had compassion for them. Jesus looks at this man and he senses the earnestness of this young man and loves him. But listen, in loving him, still, he said to him the worst thing anyone could ever have told him to do. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It sounds like just another rule, doesn't it? Another commandment for the man to do, a seventh commandment, as it were, which, you know, if he does this, it'll solve everything for him. But you see, this command of Christ isn't for everyone. It isn't a universal rule for the Waldensians or anyone else whom God has blessed with wealth. No, Jesus gave this specific command to expose this man's heart, to reveal this man's secret love of money. He had a love for money which was even greater than his apparent longing for eternal life, his apparent desire to have a treasure in heaven. He loved his money more. These possessions were, as it is described in the parable of the sower, of the soils, where the seed fell among thorns and weeds, and yes, it grew up for a while, but those thorns, those weeds strangled whatever spiritual life there was. Jesus describes them, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This man has been exposed. Here was someone who went to church every Sunday, maybe even a leader in the church. People would have looked at him and, well, he looks good. He sounds religious on the outside. He sounds like a believer. He expresses his worship of God. But on the inside, money was his God. Money. His actions gave the sense he was a pious young man. But in his heart, all he thought about was his wealth. When he came to church, listening to the sermon, yeah, he was sat with his eyes on the preacher, but in his mind, he was thinking about his stocks and shares, about his possessions, about his wealth. When you met him afterwards for coffee and you talked with him, maybe it would come up in conversation, you'd think, hey, every week, this guy, Bob keeps talking about money. He always brings the conversation round to money. But he comes every week and he sings the songs and he puts the money in the collection and he's a nice, young, rich ruler. But in his heart is full of idols. That's often how you spot someone, you see. People often can't help talking about what it is that lurks in their heart as an idol. It comes to the surface. Again and again it'll come. It'll come up every week. There it is. There it is. It's the idol of the heart. It's interesting, too, where this rich young ruler appears in the text. We looked last week or the week before, didn't we, about this matter of children, infants being brought to Jesus. And Jesus said, of such to those belong the kingdom of God. These were children who possess nothing. They're told they lack nothing. Whereas here we have someone whose life is full of possessions, and yet he still lacks something. And it will only be when he sells everything, when he demonstrates that money is not his God, when he's able to set it aside and follow Jesus Christ, only then will he find the thing that is still missing from his life. In other words, that real, walking, living relationship with a living God through Jesus Christ. And he walks away, sad. Disheartened, we're told. It's a word that conveys a sky covered with clouds, which sounds like a form of depression, spiritual depression. It sounds like a heaviness of the heart, but it's a symptom of someone who knows what they ought to do. They know what they ought to do, but they're struggling to let go of it. To them, it's their Lord of the Rings again, it's their precious. It's the thing that they cannot let go of. They dare not let go of, because really at heart, this is their God. Friend, I wonder what Christ would say to you tonight. You know, if there was a seventh commandment, as it were, that Christ were to give you and I wonder what he would say. What would be your thing? What would he say to you as he says to this rich young man? What would he say to you that would expose for you this secret idol of your heart? Is it money? Is it sex? Is it fame? Is it self-approval? I don't know. But we need to know, friends. We need to know so that we can, by the grace of God, bring this wretched idol and lay it at the foot of Calvary's cross and leave it there and walk away from it and know Christ Jesus as our Lord. Again, we've seen, haven't we, very recently, where Jesus says that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. These are things which in the wisdom of God, God has placed in Scripture so close to one another. We combine these things together to see the picture of what God is saying to us here. Friend, if God should reveal to you tonight the idol of your heart, pluck it out, cut it off, throw it away. For what you think you'll lose in giving it up, Christ promises so much more in what he will give you. To begin with, he'll give you salvation, because Christ will not have residency in the heart of someone who has someone else there in their heart, or someone, something else there in their heart. You have to chuck it, friend. You have to repent of that idol. Give it up and come to Jesus Christ, who loves you, who is patient with you, but he's willing to come into your life, to take control of your life and fill your life and satisfy your life. Take up that final piece in the jigsaw of your heart so that you know, now I know. I know salvation. I know eternal life. It's in Jesus Christ, my Lord. So what will you give up tonight, I wonder? What is still holding you back from surrendering all to Jesus Christ? What's still keeping you out of heaven tonight? What will you take with you to hell should you die tonight? And in hell, regret it for all eternity. Oh, friend, come to Jesus Christ tonight. Let go of it. Let it go. Just let it go and give your life to him and invite him to come into your life, to be your Lord and Savior. May God help you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening hour of grace, this invitation, this warning, this reminder, O God, that you love us and you know us. You know what is our treasure at heart. And Father, we pray for grace to let go of it. We thank you, Lord, that you give us grace to help us. So please, in your love for us, Lord, help each one of us here tonight. Meet with us, Lord, where we are, we pray. And may we know the fullness of your presence in our lives. Give us grace to let go and to follow Jesus and to take him as our only Lord, our only source of contentment and joy and peace, and to live our lives for him. Help us, we pray then, O God, for we ask in his name. Amen.